Well, let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our joy. Amen. Amen. Christmas. It is that time of year when everyone tells you what you have to do. There are presents to buy. There is food to eat. The TV chefs keep telling us every year, you must make this dish for Christmas. Then there are movies to watch. There are churches to go to. And there are relatives to see. And you have to talk to them. All of them. And maybe you have a loved one who says to you, kindly and generously and encouragingly, now, darling, when we go see such and such, make sure you're nice to them. Let's not repeat last year. You know, you feel like saying something, but you've got to hold your tongue. Especially if you're the consummate Christmas host, where you want everything to be in place, but a family relative is the consummate Christmas cynic who wishes no fuss would be made. Christmas can be a complicated time. I mean, what are we to expect of it? Are we to have high expectations or none at all? And what about the carols we sing? We sing of love's pure light, of peace on earth, of hope, the thrill of hope, and of joy to the world. But in the everyday routine of life, do we have what we are singing of? Do we have love's pure light shining on in our lives? Do we know God's perfect peace? Are we thrilled by anything? What about joy? Well, God invites all people to expect great things of him because he is God and he is great and he is good. So this morning I want us to consider his desire for us to have joy. If you look inside the beacon, you'll find an outline of where we're going. God wants us to understand what joy is. We're going to define it. He wants us to discover it for ourselves and to delight in it. So firstly, joy, what is it? This might seem an odd question because, as our children reminded us, it's another word for happiness. But biblical writers had something far deeper in mind. Happiness is a feeling tied to the here and now, to your present circumstances. So it's a bright sunny day, I'm with the people I love, I'm happy. I didn't forget the punchline and people laughed, I'm happy. It's kind of awkward when it doesn't work. Or I tried a new recipe for the first time. Or I tried to fix something or make something and it worked. It worked the first time. But joy is richer. It's a more reliable cousin to happiness. For joy in the Bible is an attitude that God's people adopt, not because of their present circumstances, but because of their future hope in God's love and promises. It is something they look forward to, something he will bring about. So, for example, when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh, God raised up Moses, the deliverer, who led them into freedom. And once God had delivered them, do you remember the waters came crashing down over Pharaoh and his army? Once God had delivered them, they sang for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still a long way off, yet they rejoiced. Later, biblical poets would write about this event. The Lord caused his people to leave Egypt with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. And so this joy in the wilderness was a defining moment. It was a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by the present, but by their future destiny he is taking them to. So, for example, somebody might be incredibly happy in this life, but always fear future death. But if you belong to God, you might be incredibly unhappy in this life. You might suffer terribly. You might have all these illnesses. I think of a man, Ted, who died early this year, Ted Willier. His list of illnesses was phenomenal, but he had joy because he looked forward to the day when God would fully bring him to himself. He suffered in this life, but Ted longed for the day when God would bring him to himself and he would see him face to face. He had joy. He knew he belonged to God and God was his, and that God had secured a wonderful eternity with him. One of his favorite verses was, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And a shepherd leads you to the green pastures. So the Christian has joy in what God has yet to do, a joy where death will be no more because death has been dealt with. They long for that day. So where do you find it? This leads us to discovering it and looking and considering the wise men. Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer to tell us about these magi, and these wise men from afar. And while they bring three gifts, he never mentions that there were three. There could have been more. And he never mentions either that there were kings. But we have all of our Christmas cards. We three kings of Orient are. The Bible never tells us those things. They may have worked as kind of politicians or cabinet in a royal court. What we do know is that they travelled from the east. If you've got Jerusalem here, the east is over here. To get to Jerusalem, you have to go south. So they travelled from Persia, about 1,000 kilometres away, across and then down the trade route to Jerusalem. It was also not safe to travel in those days. So they would have had servants and musicians to entertain, animals to carry all their wealth and food supplies, and definitely a large personal guard. It would explain why, when we read in verse 3, why King Herod is frightened. Why are these foreigners looking for a king when they're talking to me? Who is the king? And also in verse 3, all of Jerusalem is frightened, we're told. Who are all these foreigners who've come looking for a Jewish king? We don't know anything about this Jewish king. And so these magi are remarkable. Men of learning from a land very far away have invested a huge amount of time and energy and wealth to go looking for a foreign king in a foreign country. But they're not exactly sure where he is. And the reason, they say, is because they've seen his star rising. Now, it's possible that, and it likely as well, that they had some parts of the Old Testament, enough to know that whatever this star was, it was connected to the Jewish king who would come first to the Jews but then bless the whole earth. Even so, based on such little evidence, if you like, they've got huge expectations about this king they go looking for. I imagine them trying to get funding for this trip. Imagine the pitch. Thank you, everyone, for coming to our fundraiser. Your Majesty, it's lovely to see you again. Now, we've seen a star rise, and we think a king has been born, and it's a Jewish king, by the way. Somebody would interrupt. Jewish king? You think he's been born, but you're not sure, and you want us to fund your trip? Who knows what actually took place? But whatever hurdles they faced, they got to Jerusalem. And despite King Herod's deceitful plotting, they learn Bethlehem is where the Messiah will be. Now, just to try and put this into context, this is a good way to think about it. Imagine not Theresa May, this book was written when she was Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, phoning Donald Trump in Washington and Vladimir Putin in Moscow and saying, "Donald, Vlad, look, I know we haven't always got along, but I think it's very possible that the exiled heir to the throne of the Maldives has been born. We must drop everything right now and go find this newborn king of a completely irrelevant country and pledge allegiance to him. Donald, get Air Force One started. Now, Israel was a tiny nation. It had almost been wiped out a couple of hundred years earlier. There were just a few small tribes that were left. Why would foreigners travel all the way to Jerusalem on such little evidence? And yet they do. And that's remarkable. And so try to imagine their anticipation as they go on their way and the star stops. I remember once getting a glimpse through a doorway to a room where my dad was preparing for my brothers and I a train set that was at least 3 metres by 2 metres. It was one of those, it had the trees on it, it had the little people, it had a station, it had the railway going round in various configurations. I got a glimpse of what was to come the following day and I couldn't wait, and then the door shut and I had to wait. I was going, what is it? I had a bit of an idea, but I couldn't, but I was looking forward to Christmas Day. Imagine their anticipation. They've gone on this huge journey and they're so close. We're so close. Are we there yet? Verse 9. When they had heard the king, Herod, that is, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. Whatever this star was, their heart skips a beat when the star stops. And Matthew struggles to adequately articulate how great their joy is. He could have simply said they rejoiced. But instead in the Greek, there's this superlative upon superlative. They rejoiced with exceeding mega joy. There was a French translation I came across which put it like this. Ils furent saisis d'une très grande joie. They were gripped with a very great joy. They were overwhelmed with it. Have you ever been overwhelmed by joy? Where you feel like your heart is going to burst because it's just too much? This is a kind of joy that comes when you ponder the truths of God, and as you consider how great God is and his character and his word and what he is promising, that you can be forgiven for your sins, that he has assured you that you are his, that he loves you. As you consider those things, you experience joy coursing through your veins. And you feel like it's too much, like your heart is going to burst. I think if you never have experienced even just the smallest amount of this kind of joy, then maybe you're not a Christian. Because God is pleased to give his people foretastes of this incredible joy as they realize just what he has done for them. If you need to talk about any of this, please let me know. And we see how joyful the Magi are. Now, keep in mind that Matthew is Jewish, the way he writes the gospel, and he's writing it for Jews because he begins with a genealogy of Jesus' family, where he traces Jesus, the Messiah, God's promised king, back to Israel, King David, back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. And the Jews had huge expectations of the Messiah. And yet the irony is that in this passage, they've not seen the star rise. They've not gone looking for their king. A king who would provide for all peoples, we're told in Isaiah 25. Who would also swallow up death forever. And yet these foreign magi are incredible because they have come looking for the Jewish king who would bless the nations. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 25 that states, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And it's the foreigners who are rejoicing in the Jewish king, not the Jews. Now, again, we're not exactly sure why the Magi or what evidence the Magi had to go on this journey, but they knew enough to know that Jesus was their king. And they rejoice because they're just about to meet him. And then they meet him, so how much greater their joy would have been. A friend of mine, Chris Swan, wrote this a couple of years ago about the Magi's response to Jesus when they meet him. Their worship is full-blown, genuine, and reputation-risking. The way Matthew describes it shows us there's no duplicity here, no bowing the knee but not the heart. These guys fall flat on their faces, grown men offering to a tiny child the kind of adoration most appropriate to a deity. I think reading this passage, they receive the greater gift of all. We so often focus on the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh as the gifts that they give to Jesus. But actually, the Magi receive Jesus, don't they? Or rather, they give themselves to him and they worship him. They personally meet their king and they rejoice. And then after they've done that, they go, what are we going to give them? Let's open our treasure chest and let's give them gold and frankincense and myrrh. And while their story ends for us in verse 12, where God thwarts Herod's plans and they return home another way, imagine the joy that they took with them. Imagine the stories they would share back home, how God had led them to meet the newborn king, their king. And imagine their anticipation of what this king would go on to do. Imagine 30 years later they hear rumours from a distant land that there's a man going around doing things only the promised king would do. Their anticipation and joy must have been wonderful. So let's just briefly see what the Magi teach us about discovering joy. Now, firstly, it's bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot find joy apart from him. You cannot know that your sins have been washed away. You cannot know that you are forgiven apart from him. You cannot know that God loves you apart from him. It's all tied up to the Lord Jesus. It's also tied up to his role as the King of the Jews. The king who would come first to the Jew and then to bless the Gentile world. Is he your king? I don't know if any of us are Jewish. I don't think we are. But Jesus is our king. Is he your king? Thirdly, we also see that God is the one who guides the Magi to find him. He provided the star. He planted in them parts of his word. And at the same time that God is guiding them to find Jesus, they go looking for him. It's a both and. It's wonderful. They go looking, going, could this really be the king that we've been waiting for? And they expect incredible things of God based on so little. And God exceeds their expectations in a way they couldn't have imagined. And fourthly, the Magi also remind us that when a person receives Jesus, life doesn't become a breeze. It actually brings danger. So when the Magi receive Jesus, when they worship him as the king, they are saying, King Herod is not our king. And King Herod's would hate that. And if you read on, you see what Herod does actually. When he realizes the Magi have tricked him, I mean, he doesn't confess his deceitfulness in the first place. He actually orders that all the children under two in Bethlehem be put to the sword. There would have been about 20 to 30 children given the size of that town at that point. Coming to Jesus, receiving him, brings danger. In Isaiah 51, the Lord had prepared his people for such a thing. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people who have my teaching in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of others, and do not be dismayed when they revile you. And then some 30 years later, Jesus would tell his disciples, Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when a person discovers real joy in the Lord Jesus, they can expect persecution. But there will come a day of deliverance when Jesus will bring them to their eternal home. And so lastly, with this joy God has given us and planted in us, this future hope, what are we to do with it? Now, these three ways come from Psalm 98. Firstly, God's people delight in him because of what he will do in the future. In Psalm 98, verse 7 to 9, we have God's people longing for a day when he will return to judge the world with righteousness and equity. So perfect justice will come. God will deliver his people. And though they didn't realize it at the time, they were actually singing prophetically of Jesus' second coming. Not the first, when he came to us as an infant, but his second, when he would return in glory. And so the Christian today anticipates his return, and we have more reason to rejoice because we know the lengths Jesus went to secure eternity for us. He died the death and despair that we deserved so that we might receive his greatest joy, which is direct access to God the Father. And so we delight in the Lord because of what he will do. Secondly, we declare with joy what he has done and what he will do. Verse 4 of Psalm 98, make a joyful noise to the earth, all the earth. So saying, everyone, come and sing to him who deserves your praise. But what if people reject him? What if people like King Herod hate him? Well, Christians are to tell such people that God is coming back. They will face his judgment if they continue to refuse him. But they can come to him and find mercy and forgiveness by going to the Lord Jesus, who forgives their sins through his death and resurrection. So if a person refuses the king, if they never return to him, they will face his judgment, his wrath, his righteous anger. But if they turn to him, he will receive them into glory. So the Lord leads his people to lovingly call others to rejoice and receive him. And thirdly, God's people can sing. We rejoice because God has revealed to us his Son, who has removed the fear of death from us. And so we can live each day no longer fearing death, because death is now just a momentary blip, a threshold that we just cross over from this life into the next, into his kingdom. And because of all that Christ has done, is doing, and will do, we can sing with joy. We can tell others about him. We can anticipate his return. And again, this is a joy that no one can take from you. When your hope is not in your present circumstances, but grounded in the Lord Jesus, who is going to return for you, it changes how you live in the present. No more fear of death. No more the world is falling apart when I discover I've got cancer. No more what am I going to do because this person has rejected me. There's nothing of that. Joy cannot be taken from us because it is not about the present, but about what God will do and says he will do. We sing, we declare, and we anticipate the return of the King, our King. Let me pray. Lord God, this morning we simply ask that you fill our hearts with joy, that we might understand how glorious it is, what it is you promise and what it is we are to expect of you. Fill our hearts with your joy, that we may make you known this Christmas to the glory of your everlasting name. Amen.